My text this morning would be verse 6, but my context would be the remainder of the chapter, but also having a little look at what we've had so far in chapter 3. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? I need to give a little explanation there to begin with. In this kind of book, which we are regarding, remember, as an allegory written by King Solomon, who was granted a wise and an understanding heart, that we regard this book, as most have, with one or two exceptions, as the relationship between God and Israel, or the Lord Jesus Christ and his church or his people. And there you will find, although the church belongs to Christ, there's much fluctuation in her love to him, sometimes obedient, sometimes disobedient, the same in the checkered history of Israel with her God. Yet she remained the people of God and he their God. So you can take it either for the church or in a personal way. It's very difficult really to sort out which one. I'm inclined to take it personal, but bear in mind the whole church, the fluctuations. Now, the passage that we have, I would believe, is the bride still speaking about Jesus Christ, or Israel about God. Some of the divines think that this is addressed by the daughters of Zion regarding the believer and regarding the Saviour. I looked very carefully. I couldn't see it myself. But I also found in the writings of the Puritans as well, who are very good on this book, that they gave an alternative, and I preferred the alternative. It seemed to me that who is this to me is the Saviour, and I'll give you my reasons in a moment. But just that short word of explanation, but it doesn't really matter which way you want to take it. It is an allegory. Now then, we have here the fluctuations of the believer and the infinite patience of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We're talking here about a person who is in grace. That is, they are in Christ. You wouldn't be able to say, have you seen the one whom my soul loveth? You'd not be able to say that unless you were a believer. So we are starting from that position. We're not talking from the point of view of the unbeliever, although sometimes it seems as if the estrangements are such, as if it were the distance between the Saviour and an unbeliever. But that is not so. In our coldness and our apathy sometimes, we can distance ourselves from our Saviour. But we must remember one thing in the understanding of this book. The spiritual relationship never alters. If you remember our studies in the Ephesian epistle, we are in Christ. We are in the Beloved. And that means that the Christian is a person who is able to say and knows he could never save himself. He has recognized that all his works and all his efforts and his faithfulness in chapel will never fail himself. He still has a sinful heart. There must be an operation of grace. There must be that. You must understand that. And so that a Christian is a person who sees in Jesus Christ his all. He fulfills God's law for me, something I could never do, or you. Then he takes my failure and is nailed to the cross. And if I had to bear my own punishment, I would be eternally in hell. Yet he bears it for me on the cross. And the intensity there of that period of godlessness, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He then enters what eternal damnation is and bears it for me. These are things I could never do. And so by the grace of God, there comes the operation of the Holy Spirit and brings us to that place where he puts life in our heart or the disposition of our soul, and where we repent of our sin. If you have never repented, you have never believed. Whoever we are, and however nice we are, and however tidy or reasonably moral our lives have been, if you have never repented, then you have never believed. We repent of our sin, and we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And all this really, in totality, means that we are in a position, we are in Christ, a position that can never be moved. And that is why we're able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And so on. Now, what do we have here? Briefly, what we had last time, because it's necessary for me to do it. In verse 1, here is the believer, but the believer has gone careless. It's the bed, it's night. And suddenly the believer, taking the Saviour for granted, feels to see if he is there. And although the relationship is not broken, the fellowship is no longer there. It is cold. Whatever cooled the relationship, who is able to say? How many times have you and I known of a time when we've been cool towards God and cool towards those who love God? Indeed, we show our coolness usually to them as if it were really our attitude towards God. We do this. We are cool to the precious times of the church, and we'll find faults with the very blessed meetings like the prayer time and so on. We have gone cool. We have backslidden. We haven't maybe realized it. Then one day we recognize it and we say words like this, or to the effect, by night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I loved him. I sought him, but I found him not. But how do you bring a backslider back? How do you bring a person who's cold back? You don't go up to them and tell them, your heart is cold, or you drive them further back, or they become very angry with you. What do you do with them? You pray for them, and it is God alone who's able to bring them back, because they're clinging to things. They're clinging to all sorts of things. We're living in a world where everything is so highly advertised. I like music, but every form of music is pushed so powerfully today that it could eat you up. Whether it's classical or whether it's a subculture form of music, it can just eat you up and possess you. It can be in the realm of sport and physical activity, and I know we have to have some, we have to move about and have, but it profiteth little, the Bible tells us, yet it is so presented today as if we could never live without it. And you're not really a man or a woman unless you are totally interested in these things. And then also how love is portrayed as passion of a lustful and a wicked kind, until it makes young people feel today, unless they are immoral, then they're not a man and they're not a woman. And they're regarded as freaks and they're regarded as odd. There are many pressures put upon us today, and especially if we are young, it's very, very hard, and it's very easy for other loves to steal his place. That's what I'm saying. Don't want you to pick on any of those. Make another list if you like. Other loves can steal his place. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And then she says in verse 2, the believer, I will arise now and go about the city. Now the city, if you remember, was the church. I'll go by the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. It isn't easy to come back. You've got to fight to come back. And I reckon it is really, as far as our feelings are concerned, it's harder to come back than the time when we first believed. It's a greater struggle because there's much shame associated with it. I sought him, but I found him not. I asked fellow believers, when you went cool, what did you do? It's not so easy. They couldn't help me. They tried, bless them. And then in the third verse, she's almost in despair, the believer, and the watchmen that go about the city in the streets found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul liveth? The ministers who are on guard and guarding the church and teaching the people saw this poor believer whose heart had gone cold and desired for relationships or fellowship to be restored. And she asked the ministers, can you tell me where is he whom my soul liveth? They can point, they can show, but they cannot bring the believer in that way back. And then she said it happened, hardly, scarcely, in verse 4, it was but a little time that I passed from them and I found him. I'd hardly left them and I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and I would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and in the chamber of her that conceived me. Now they are lovely words. You see how easy we can become what we used to be, critical, complaining, hard, moaning, instead of gracious and forbearing and putting up with so many things and yet living a triumphant life of grace. How easy it is to be like the world. I sought him. I found him. I held him. I brought him. Where did she bring him? She brought him to where her mother conceived her, or to the chamber where she conceived. Brought him where? Where was the spiritual life conceived in me? It was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the disposition of my soul, in the heart of the soul. So where do we bring him? Not that we've lost him, remember, we're in the relationship, but we bring him into fellowship. Back to my heart, Lord. Reign without a rival there. That's our picture. And then the believer is so sensitive. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, fellow believers, by the roes and by the hinds of the fields, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. Don't disturb me now, because I found him, I hold him, I bring him, and I know that I'm in relationship with him. Now the rest of the chapter is taken up with the beauty of Christ. It's an allegory. You can use it in different ways. I've sought the advice of various books, and especially the Puritans. In the end, I think I came to how I saw it myself, with their assistance too. Solomon represents Jesus here, or God for the Israelites. In verse 7, you have Solomon. In verse 9, you have King Solomon. And in verse 11, you have King Solomon with a crown. So there is a progression there in the believer's admiration of his or her Savior. There is progression there, and it's a very lovely thing. Why do I link Solomon with Christ? In Matthew 12:42, our blessed Savior said these words, for she came, speaking of the Queen of Sheba, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. That's our link. And also we can describe him as great David's greater son. Remember, our blessed Savior is of the lineage of David. But he's great David's greater son. Greater than Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Remember, we have an allegory here. So this is how we're looking at it. Now, firstly then, for a moment or two. The promise of a Savior. Who is this? Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchants? Who is this? So now the believer is saying, shall I tell you how he came to me? Yes, I found him, but really, he found me? Yes, I sought him, but really, he sought me? It was a coming of together again. It seemed as if I had wasted many years of my life, or my Christian life, the years that the locusts had eaten. And then suddenly he came as lovely as ever. And so she puts it like this. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Well, doctrinally we could say, here is the second person of the Trinity. He is a son of God. He has two natures. He has absolute deity. Perfect humanity. We know that he came on earth. He took on the form of a servant. He is our Savior. But we have two words here that describe his approach in a very beautiful way. There is an aroma. There is a sweet presence. Frankincense. Now, I think now of the birth of our blessed Savior, where the wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh are mentioned here. Gold a little later. But frankincense. Now, what is frankincense? The root word means, or the base word for frankincense is white. But it's meant to convey pure, and then it came to mean pure incense. Pure incense. So the word is used in connection with service to God. And this incense was stored in the sanctuary. So in the sanctuary, when the service was taking place, they would take out the frankincense. And anybody that were near or in the outer court, wherever they were, they would then send this lovely aroma of frankincense, which represented the adoration of God. Now, we don't have frankincense here. There are churches that do. Now, I don't know if you've ever worshipped in such, in your search for God, where they would have, the priest would have something that he waves backwards and forwards, and little puffs that seem to be smoke, and it is frankincense, it's incense, and it's meant to be as adoration to God. Now, what do we replace that with? We replace it, "They that worship me, worship him in spirit and in truth. From the spirit of my soul, from the heart of my soul, and with the truth of God, and with the embracing of the truth of God, there from my heart, frankincense arises. And as that is there, I am aware of the sweet presence of my Lord." And so we have him coming. Who is this? We are told, out of the wilderness, as if he came from nowhere, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. Now, the myrrh, it's a reference in Exodus 20, verses 22 and 3 regarding it. It is a composition of anointing oil, and it is linked, actually, with moral purity, with cleanness. Now, who is this? Myrrh. As a man, he has moral excellence. He is perfect humanity. So he is like myrrh to my soul. He's like anointing oil to my soul. Is he that to you this morning? Who is this? There is a perfume here, and it is frankincense. And what is this? It is adoration to God. He and the Father are one. And as I receive him, I'm involved in the aroma, and I enjoy in the worship of God. Who is this? And I'm surrounded with the knowledge that here is myrrh, the anointing oil, and here is frankincense in the incense of adoration. This is Jesus. Do you see why I say it is not the believer, although there is a reflection in the believer, the heart of it must be the Saviour. Let me read these verses to you about the coming back to him. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I, O sin, yet once again I seek thy face upon thine arms, open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal. What an interesting word. Because they wound, don't they? Backsliding wounds our souls, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Despite all my unfaithfulness, Lord, yet love me. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair, and make my heart a house of prayer. Who is this? It is Jesus, full of grace and full of truth. The promise of the Saviour to come to his people and never, never to forsake them. And second word is this, the power of the Saviour. So we have then verses 7 and 8 here particularly. The power of the Saviour, the one now whom I see coming, and my fellowship is restored with him. Behold this bed, which is Solomon's, 70 valiant men, and about it are the valiant of Israel. Now the bed here, Christ dwells in his church. It is his abiding place. It is his resting place. And there he is also with the valiant of Israel. Who can these be? Well, I'm not very sure if they're us or not, because we are regarded as the daughters of Zion or the daughters of Jerusalem. Then who are they? Well, I'll tell you who they are. And this is a teaching that gladdens my heart, and I think by allegory it can be here too. There are two congregations here this morning. You are here, I am here, and we are here together. But there is another greater congregation that as we are listening and as we are worshipping, and remember, worship is not something separate from the sermon. Worship is a singing of a hymn, of a psalm. Worship is reading the Bible worshipfully. Prayer, and one person leading in prayer even, we are performing an act of worship. And then, you know, the heights of worship is the exposition of God's word. Surely it is. This is from the very mouth of God. This inerrant, infallible, inspired word. So it is worship. Now we have a hymn that puts it very well. Angels, help us to adore him. Or in the Corinthians, in the sight of angels, two congregations. So wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he is there, and also a company of angels. Unseen, most times, and I say most times, because in times of revival, on occasions, they are seen as well. So it is a beautiful thing that we do in the worship of God. And Christ dwells amongst us, and in all the might of he is, and his surrounding angels as well. What have they got in verse 8? In verse 8 we have these words. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. Now what I learned from that was this. The sword in the Bible, spiritually, means one thing. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. There never was a mightier sword than this. There have been many wars. There have been many battles. There have been all sorts of lengths and shortness and length of swords according to the kind of battles they had, and bows and arrows and spears and bombs and nuclear bombs and chemical warfare. There have been all kinds of swords in this world, and men have used them lavishly and cruelly against one another. But there is another sword. A sword that can divide asunder my own heart. A sword that can deal with me like no other sword can deal with me. The sword is the word of God. When other swords are finished, when wars are forgotten, and they have layers and layers of wars upon each other, this sword, this word of God, is still here. That's the remarkable and the wonderful thing. Nations come and go, kingdoms and empires rise and fall, ideologies come like a draft and they go again, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the sword that we have. Believe it, it is a mighty, mighty sword. Our Lord, when he was tempted in the wilderness three times, if you remember, he answered Satan, "It is said," and quoted a verse of scripture. Do you know your Bible? Sometimes I think our problem is this. When we had in English and in Welsh one translation, we read our Bibles and we learned our verses. We are now plastered. I don't know, over 100, I think, a large number of translations. And to which shall I learn? Which shall I learn? Well, settle on one of them, and settle on a good one, and learn the verses. Have them imprinted indelibly in your heart. And so when a time of adversity come, that you with the angels can raise the sword of the Spirit and answer Satan with a word that hurts him and sends him scattering. Never be ashamed that we believe in the inerrancy and in the infallibility and in the inspiration of the word of God. That is the bedrock of our authority. Many will say they believe in the authority of the word, but it does not rest on the bedrock of its inerrancy and inspired word. The sword. And they know how to wield it well. And we should learn how to wield it well. And to do that, it must often be in your hand, so that you're able to use it in all sorts of angles and ways, that verses crowd to your mind in any situation that you are in. Our Lord did it. They are expert in war. Oh yes, they are expert in war. They are evil angels. And they know how to fight. Well, how do we fight? Do you remember when an archangel was challenged by Satan? He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." He was wise enough to bring the Lord in. We battle against, we wrestle, not against flesh and blood. Satan uses people, but that's not our battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Then what shall we do? Stand in the Lord and in the power of his might. Immerse yourself in him. Engage yourself in the occupation of godliness and holiness and saintliness, and know his word and exercise that presence of God. And then see what this verse says. It's an amazing verse. In verse 8, they all hold their swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. Of course there is fear. This world is full of fear. The hearts of men and women are full of fear. And face it, we as Christians can have fear as well. But there is no need for us to be afraid. Humanly we can be afraid. When I tread the verge of Jordan, that's the greatest experience I have to go to. That is the most awesome of them all. When I tread the verge of Jordan, what shall I do? I'll call on him. Bid my anxious fears subside. On what ground? Death of death and hell's destruction land me safe on Canaan's side. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. It is the exercise and the practice of the presence of God. Read the scriptures. Spend time with God. Pray to him. Can you afford to have a day without having spent time with him? You enter a world that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air for the time being. You enter a world whose God is a God of this world, a small God. He holds sway. And that's why we see what we do. It is the result of original sin. It is also the sway of Satan in the governments of the countries and every avenue of life that you can think of. We enter into a fearful world. And if ever we entered into a fearful world, it is today. And I would say to all of us as Christians, and young Christians particularly, don't go without your sword. And don't enter the world without having the word with him before you go. And don't go on your own. That's the kind of world it is. We are given that advice. Then we shall know of the power of the Saviour. Then lastly, the presence of the Saviour. He tells us really where we are. He talked of Solomon, then of King Solomon. Verse 9 is King Solomon. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. It was a very special chariot. It thought it was king, that he had authority. So now we have our Savior, who is this that comes. He's also in a chariot. It shows his authority and the majesty of his person. He's come in power, and now here we are, have his presence. But how do we relate to this? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, but where am I? Here I am in verse 10. He made the pillars of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. That is the chariot. Now look at the chariot. What is that chariot? It is a chariot of God's grace. It's that. It's a chariot of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have you jumped onto the chariot? Do you stay on this chariot? Now look at the loveliness of this chapter, of this chariot, how he displays his authority and his redemptive work. First of all, pillars of silver in this chariot. It's a chariot with these kind of canopy above and so on. It had pillars of silver that represent here stateliness and strength. It is the chariot of the King of Kings. It is the chariot of the Lord of Lords. And he's willing to have the one who loveth him by his side, so that we're able to say, Lord, I love thee. And he can say, I am the lover of my soul. And I can say back, Jesus, the lover of my soul. And I can say, if ever I loved thee, I love thee now. And so there I am. Where am I? I'm not only in Christ, I'm in fellowship with him. I'm traveling in his chariot. I am with him. And I look at the solidarity of it, and the beauty of it, and the stateliness of its pillars. And then I look at the floor beneath my feet. The bottom is of gold. And not only is it beautiful, it also reminds me of the personality of Jesus Christ, of his deity and his loveliness, and of the sure foundation that I stand upon, redemption ground. It has a covering of purple. And in this is a colour that represents here the efficacy of his covering grace, a colour that represents grace. It's always been represented in that way. And I suppose it is a traditional thing. It is the application of his blood to us. Here we are in the chariot, a stately one, a beautiful one. Who's driving it? Solomon. Solomon, King Solomon. He is riding in his chariot. Who is by his side? Daughters of Jerusalem. Who are the daughters of Jerusalem? You and myself, the believer, in full fellowship, not only in him, but also traveling with him. What does he feel towards me? It is paved with love. Every part of this chariot is as if it was immersed in love. It is paved with love. I touch the side and I experience the love of Christ. I touch one of the pillars and I experience the love of Christ. It is paved with love. This is fellowship with Jesus Christ. For the daughters of Jerusalem. Then in verse 11, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with a crown, wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousal, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. So now what he's saying is this, he's concluding it. What shall we do, O daughters of Jerusalem? What shall we do, O believing Christian? Go with him. Join him in his chariot, in the battle of the Lamb, in the advancement of the kingdom. Let no other rival be in your heart. Join with him, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then he says, my Solomon, my king, my blessed Savior. I notice he's wearing a crown. Well, he has a crown in his own rights. Of course he has. His many crowns. His crown in his own right as the eternal Son of God. And nobody can dispute. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is his main crown. But there are other crowns as well. And this one is crowned by the church or the Jerusalem in heaven, where she crowns him as mediator. In that sense, on our behalf, that the church crowns him as well. He's crowned in glory because of what he is, and he's crowned because of what he is and means to us as well. He is our triumphant victor. Well, when did we crown him? Personally. Every time a soul is brought to Christ, there is a coronation and an espousal day. If there should be a convert here this day, then in a sense, spiritually, you can say that person has joined in the crowning of the King of Kings, in that sense, from our point of view. But there comes a day, a great day of coronation. It is a day of gladness. Do you believe these things? Do you believe this world will end? Do you believe that there will be a second coming, and Jesus will come in glory? What will it be like? The unbeliever will be crying in distress and begging upon mountains to cover them, to hide them from the anger and the wrath of the Son of God. But if you are in him and in the church that is born again, then we rejoice to see him. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. And we meet and we shall be forever and together with the Lord. The coronation day, the day of gladness, the great espousal day. Do you believe that there will be a great culmination? If you are in Christ, live to his glory. Remember that you are free on the day of judgment. The terrors of law and of God with you can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But the day of Christ, I shall be assessed, and particularly as a minister, and you shall be assessed. What did you do with the grace he gave you? You are no less saved. You are redeemed by Christ alone. But before all heaven, we are assessed. There are rebukes. Oh, dreadful thoughts. There are rewards. Oh, blessed thoughts. They do not add or take away from the glory of heaven or the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. But there is that day. Are you a man of grace? Are you a woman of grace? When a little soul comes to you, however it may be, in whatever situation it is, do you show that you are brimming over with the grace and the loveliness of your Saviour, that you have something of the frankincense and the myrrh and the aroma of Christ and the savour of Christ? There should be, if we love him like that, there should be a radiance that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And in that day, that he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded thee whilst thou slept. Let me, like Mary, hear the voice that called her by her name, and bid her mourning heart rejoice and her dear master claim. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Fill me, O Lord, with thy desire for all who know not thee. Then touch my lips." What are our lips like? "Then touch my lips with holy fire to speak of Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary." Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and we ask thee, O Lord, in this book of divine poetry, to help us to have a lovely glimpse of our blessed Saviour, for thy name's sake. Amen.